Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, which is just about where we are. And we're going to cover in our story today in Exodus, really Exodus 11 through 16. So we're going to be covering quite a lump. Now, if you remember, the plagues had been busy plaguing the Egyptians. They were getting the idea that God meant business. Aaron and Moses stood before a furious Pharaoh, and yet the more God spoke to him and to his servants and to the people of Egypt, the more adamant they became that the children of Israel should not be delivered, should not be allowed to go. God visited them with dreadful things through the natural phenomena that appeared in the land, the lice and the plagues, famine plagues, the locusts coming, and all these sort of things that happened, and yet they were still determined not to let the people go. And finally, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's very interesting as you read the account that it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's what happens sometimes when we continually refuse to listen to the voice of God. We harden our heart, we harden our heart, we harden our heart. We think we can listen any old time when we choose to. And then the Bible says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So we need to take note that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And when his spirit stops striving with man, there is no way we can come to him. There is no way for repentance. No man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him, the Bible teaches. And if the Spirit of God is drawing a man to repent and find life in Christ, then we better shape up and listen. And for the last time, Aaron and Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, unless you let the people go tonight at midnight, the angel of God, the angel of death, the last plague, shall move through the land, and all the firstborn shall die. Firstborn of yours, Pharaoh, your own son, and the firstborn of the maid behind the mill, the servant, the slave, and the firstborn of all cattle will be dead by morning. Well, judgment on the firstborn. The first thing we have to think about here is this personal judgment for personal sin. What a strange thing it is to think of God in these terms. God is a God of love, people say. That's true. But he is also a just God. He's a God of judgment. The power to give or take life is his. Remember that. I remember as a young girl of 18 coming to the realization, really for the first time in my life, there was something I couldn't do. I'd always managed to do everything I wanted to up till then. But suddenly lying in a hospital bed in Cambridge in England, I found I couldn't keep myself alive. It was quite a shock to an arrogant, self-sufficient student. I couldn't keep myself alive. The power was not mine. The power was out of the hands of the doctors. And you know that's true. The power to give life and sustain it is God's. Sometimes men take the power to take their own lives into their own hands. But the power to keep yourself alive is his alone, is God's alone. You can't do that. And he said, tonight at midnight I will come. Now the Bible teaches in Ezekiel 18:4 that all souls are his. God says, all souls are mine. You're not just a body. You're a body and a spirit and a soul. You're a three-part being, even as God is a three-part being. You're made in his image in that sense too, as other senses. And so the soul is the part of you that never dies. The body dies, but the soul lives forever. And Ezekiel 18:4 says this, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as the soul of the Son. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible teaches quite definitely that we are a moral soul. Moral psyche, a moral person. We have the ability to make a moral choice. And if we choose not to obey the law of God, which is in the Ten Commandments summed up, you shall love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. If we choose not to be perfect every moment of our lives, if we've fallen short, which is what sin is, falling short of the standard, then we know that the soul that is ours has sinned, has come short. And the Bible says it shall die. God is a God of judgment. He has to call the shots. It's his house, heaven. We can't just bludgeon into his house like you wouldn't bludgeon into anyone else's house. You wouldn't march into somebody else's house without being invited on their terms. And heaven is God's. And he says, I cannot have souls that sin in heaven, or you'd make it like earth. And I've no intention of you making heaven like earth. So something has to happen to a soul, to a personality, before it ever arrives in heaven, if it's going to stay there. It has to be forgiven and it has to be made perfect. Now, God was teaching many, many lessons in this thing that we're going to look at today, and the first one is that he has the right to judge. If you study Genesis 18, you read about Abraham standing in front of God. Abraham has been told by God, who is his friend, face to face, that Sodom and Gomorrah must be judged. Now, Abraham is very worried about this because he has somebody that personally belongs to him there, Lot. Lot had gone down into Sodom, and he was there. Abraham knew that God meant business, and so we find Abraham standing in front of God. And it's the strangest passage, because if you read it just like that, it looks as though Abraham is pleading with God to change his mind about judgment, and in the end, nearly gets God to change his mind. And you get a wrong impression. You get it as if Abraham's the good guy and God's the bad guy. And Abraham's saying, now God, don't be so hard, and trying to talk God round to reasonableness. Now actually, if you really study the passage, what is happening is this. Abraham is learning a whole lot about God. Read it when you get home in that light. Genesis chapter 18. What he's learning is this. God, you mustn't judge. You mustn't judge Sodom. There's a whole lot of good people, even though there's a whole lot of bad people there. Well, says God, if I find 20 people that are good, I won't judge it. Well, now listen to me, God. There must be 20, but even if there were 10 people there, you wouldn't judge it, would you? No, I wouldn't judge it, Abraham. If I find 10 people there, I won't judge it. Well, now, God, now listen to me, because now he's onto a good thing. He knows there must be 5 people there. And God says, if I find 5 people there, I won't judge it. And Abraham learned some things about God. But you see, said God to Abraham, I have come down myself personally to check it out. I'm going to make sure that if there are 5 righteous people there, my judgment will not fall. How good of God to take the time from eternity to make sure the place was worthy of judgment. He came himself to check it out. He waited, the Bible says in the New Testament, long-sufferingly to see if the people would repent, and they didn't. Lot had been there. He had been telling them about Jehovah. It had made no difference. And even in Lot's family, there weren't 5. There was only 1. Just Lot, the Bible says. And Abram learned a thing or two. That if God judges, it's with good reason, it's carefully, after checking the thing out, and it's because there is something deserving of judgment. How can we reconcile the fact that God is a judge with God is also a God of love? The judgment of God encourages me, because if God is going to judge man, it's because he thinks man's actions have value. And if man's actions have value, man has value. The most awful thing that can happen to a human being, to a woman, is to feel that she isn't of value. What's the thing that matters most to you? To know you're valuable, right? To God, to other people. And the fact that God is going to judge means you're valuable. Your actions mean something. What you do and how you do it is very important to God. And the fact that there will be a judgment is an encouragement to know that the right thing will be done. You look at some of the dreadful things that are in the world. Wouldn't it be awful if they weren't going to be righted one day, if right would not prevail? And yet we try to get rid of all judgment. What happens if the Charles Mansons of this world are let loose? Is it right that people like this are not judged and the innocent protected? Of course not. We have the laws of our land for good reason. Because people and society has value and we must have law. But when we think of God, that he must have law and from him all law comes, then some people object and they say, no, God can't be like that. He can't be a lawgiver. He can't be a God of judgment. Well, why not? Abraham calls him the judge of all the earth. And in that passage in Genesis 18 says, the judge of all the earth shall do right. And whenever anything happens, that's the thing you have to cling to. The Bible states he cannot do anything than judge right. And so when we get muddled up and we think, well, what's going to happen to these people and what's going to happen to this situation? Cling to that. The judge of all the earth must do right. He's the best judge that ever lived. Now, God is also a God of love. Love that lays no limits isn't love. Love isn't a sickly, sweet sentimentality. Agape love is a love that lays limits. You love your children, you lay limits, don't you? You mustn't do this. Why do you lay that limit? Because you love them. You withhold in love, you warn in love, you punish in love, because you love your children. And God is our Heavenly Father. Love that lays no limits is not love. God must judge, but love must love. God must judge, but love must love. So he has a problem. Because God must judge the soul that sinneth, that must die, and all of us have sinned and come short of his standard, which is perfection, which is the essence of sin. But love must love. And so before the foundation of the world, God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, thought of a plan. Before it ever happened, before Adam ever fell, Jesus was ready to come as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God would judge him instead of us. The God of justice would be satisfied. And in some strange way, the Son of God would gather the sin of the whole world within his soul, as if he had done it, and would become sin for us. And a holy God would judge him, and love would be satisfied, because love was then able to love you and me and offer us a place we didn't deserve in heaven, offer us forgiveness. In other words, it's really like a judge being in a courtroom and a sinful individual standing there and the judge saying, I must judge you and you are guilty, but I love you. So I will now come down after pronouncing just judgment on you and will take your punishment myself. That's really what happened in the councils of heaven. And so the background of Exodus and the background of the judgment on the firstborn is this, that God is a just God. And he was teaching the Egyptians and the Israelites this, that he would judge. The death of the firstborn was going to be very important to remember. But God was also a God of love. Now we read about the Passover lamb. The first thing we come is that God commands the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Take a lamb. I'm just going to pinpoint some things here you need to notice. Take a lamb, chapter 12 says, without blemish, 1 year old, kill it at the ninth hour, apply the blood to the door, eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, let nothing remain, and eat it in haste. Now, if you go back over Exodus 12, you will find all those things I've told you. Let me say them again. Take a lamb without blemish, 1 year old, kill it at the ninth hour, apply the blood to the door, eat it with bitter herbs, unleavened bread, let nothing remain, and eat it in haste. If there's ever a picture in the Bible that's referred to more in the New Testament, it's this picture of the Passover lamb. Because you see, this is a picture of the cross of Christ. And all down the history of the Israelites, this was to be an ordinance forever. They were to remember it right the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament for us till eternity. Let's go over those things. Why is this a picture of Christ? Take a lamb. Take a lamb. Do you remember John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Why was it a lamb? Why did it need to be a lamb? A lamb speaks of innocency. It was to be 1 year old, in its innocency. You know, Jesus, under the scrutiny, the hostile scrutiny in Luke 11, 53 and 54, under the enemies that looked at his ministry and tried to tear it to bits, was found to have no blemish, was found to be utterly in innocence. And do you remember what Isaiah says about the Christ, the Messiah? He shall be led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearers are dumb, so he'll open not his mouth. It's a picture of Jesus. Without blemish, which of you convicteth me of sin, he said to his enemies. You ask your friends what you think of them, you might get a good answer. Ask your enemies what they think of you. And could they say, I can't find anything wrong with you? They couldn't even agree when they got him put to death. They were looking for things to agree with, and they couldn't even find something that was wrong. And so, take a lamb, God did, his own son, without blemish. Keep it 4 days, it says in Exodus, to make sure it hasn't got a blemish. It has to be perfect, 1 year old in innocence, and kill it at the ninth hour. Do you remember what Matthew 27:46 says about the ninth hour? Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Apply the blood to the door. Now the life is in the blood. Don't worry about this word blood. Some people object. Leviticus teaches that blood was not to be eaten by the children of Israel. It was to be treated with respect, if you like, because the life was in the blood. We know, as a medical fact, this is true now, don't we? That the life, the physical life of the body, is in the blood. This is why some cults object to blood transfusions. The life is in the blood. And so when we talk about blood being shed, we talk about a life being given. Now, they were to apply the blood to the door. Do you remember what it said? At midnight, I'm going to pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's the most fantastic picture I know. Just fantastic. Here was this little family. They took the lamb. They sacrificed it at the ninth hour. And those children gathered round as the father took a bunch of hyssop, a little plant that was sort of frilly and fluffy and lent itself to be used in the way, and dipped it in the blood that was shed from the lamb's life that had been given. And he struck the lintels of the door and over the door with the blood. The children must have watched across the door on each side carefully. And then they all came inside and sheltered under the blood. And there they were safe. There was no other place they were safe. God said, go ye not out. Go ye not out. Shelter nowhere else. There is no safety from judgment except under the blood of the Lamb. And so there they sat and there they listened, and the wail of Egypt went up before them as house after house and family after family found the one who was dead. No blood. No protection from the just judgment of God. God teaches that redemption is by blood. I will execute judgment, verse 12, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You need to read the book of Hebrews to put the whole thing together. And that explains Leviticus and the Passover to you just beautifully. Now, Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. This was God's way. And it's not for us to argue. That was his way. That is his way, protecting us from judgment. Because you see, we have to apply the blood to the door of our lives. And then when he sees the life of Christ, he will pass over us. There is no other way we're going to be forgiven. The sin is too great. The law has been broken. And the just demands of a just judge have fallen on us. Romans 8 says, you're condemned already. But thanks be unto God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has taken away the sin of the world. By the sacrifice of himself, once, Hebrews says, he didn't need to do it again and again, once in the last days he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Redemption by blood. Now they were to eat it with bitter herbs. Why bitter herbs? To remember, as they went on in their ordinance, that it was a bitter thing for God to die for the sin of the world. It wasn't an easy thing. God has no easy way to forgive our sin. They had to then, the next day, start a feast of eating only unleavened bread. Do you remember they were told to make a lot of unleavened bread in chapter 12? Take it with them as they began their journey. There was not to put any leaven in it. Leaven was corruption. As soon as they put leaven to make it rise, it began to corrupt and disintegrate. Leaven is usually used in the scriptures as a picture of corruption, of disintegration. And so they were then to have a feast through all the generations to remind them that before the Passover, this was happened to before the Passover, they had to prepare by searching the house, and the Jews still go around room to room today. They put a little bit of leavened bread in each room, and they take their children's hands and they find the leavened bread and they take it and destroy it, put it away, and then they celebrate their Passover feast. What a picture of repentance, searching our house, searching our lives before the Passover to take away the leaven, the things that corrupt, to turn from those things, and then to apply the blood to our lives. It's a beautiful picture of saying, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, my Passover Lamb. And when God looks at me from now on, he will see the blood and he will pass over me. That's what it means to be a Christian. Have you personally applied the life given to your life? Are you under the blood of the Lamb? Do you know? Because you can. It's a personal thing. Those families knew. There was no doubt. They didn't say, well, I don't know. I don't know whether the blood's ever been applied. They knew, because it was an action. It was a decision of the family to do that thing. And it has to be your decision. And if you don't know, you can't remember, you've been brought up in a church situation and you're saying, I don't know whether Christ is my Savior. I don't know whether I'm safe from judgment. Then make sure. It's as easy as that. Just make sure. Even today, before you leave, at the end of the service, bow your head and say, I don't know. But I would like to apply your life that was given for me now. I want you to forgive me. I want to shelter under the life that was given. They had to eat it with bitter herbs, unleavened bread. They had to let nothing remain. They had to absorb the whole good of the Lamb into their being. And of course, our memorial feast, our communion, is really a commemoration. Jesus was taking part in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he used it as a picture. He stood there and he said, look at me. I am about to become the Passover Lamb. This is my body, which is about to be broken for you. This is my blood, which is about to be shed for you. This do in remembrance of me. Unleavened bread. It was a beautiful picture. And in Exodus, we're told that ordinance had to be kept forever to remind us of our Passover Lamb. And they had to eat it in haste. You know, I always think of people that know this till they're blue in the face and have never done anything about it. Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as Pharaoh and the Egyptians did. Now, what happened next? Well, we get to the end of chapter 12. Let's see verse 12 and 13. Let's pick up the story there. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, said God. I will smite all the firstborn, both man and beast. I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he says, rise up and get you out from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you've said, all your flocks and your herds, and be gone. And bless me also. He was scared. Bless me also. He was sorry for himself, incidentally, not sorry for his sin. There's a difference. True repentance is being sorry for your sin, not sorry for yourself. And so they went out ready. They had been told to eat the Passover, ready to go. They'd been told to eat it, dressed with the staff in their hand, their shoes on their feet, to eat it hurriedly, to eat it in haste. And the word came, and they went. They were ready. They went out running. They couldn't wait to leave Egypt behind. You know, God's clocks keep perfect time. There's a little bit here which really intrigued me, and I looked it up. It says in verse 40 and 41 of 12, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the very same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That's incredible. Do you know why it's incredible? God's clocks keep perfect time. God's clocks keep perfect time. Because back in Genesis 15, 13 through 15, God is speaking to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, now this is the land your seed's going to inherit. But your seed is going to go down into Egypt and go into captivity 430 years. But 430 years later, they will come out. And to the day, it happened. You know, what I love about the Bible is the prophecies are always absolutely accurate. Can you imagine what that did? Now, those people didn't have time to think about that. They didn't have a Bible study on the way out. They just ran. But afterwards, as they look back, afterwards, as Moses realized, he didn't plan it like that. He didn't say, now I've got to fulfill Scripture. So we've got to go out next week Thursday. As he looked back, he saw that God's overruling purposes and clocks keep perfect time. Everything's fine. He's in no hurry. He never has been hurried in one moment of eternity. But we'd better be in a hurry when the day comes to be delivered. And some of you will go out from this place and you'll harden your heart. And if this is the day you have to be delivered, there will not be another day, possibly. I can't say there won't, but I can't say there will. What a thrill to fit into the purposes of God. They went out running. Now, said God, I'm going to go with you. There was a cloud, there was a pillar of fire. You know the story, don't you, in Exodus 13. A cloud by day. They could see the presence of God. And at night there was this great fire and they knew he was there. And they felt his presence. Now that's what it's like for many of us. Many, many of us. There's this euphoria. There's this visible presence of God when we apply the life of Christ to our lives. When we come alive, when we are converted, when we're born again. Depending on which denomination you come from, whatever term you use. As long as it happens, that's the important thing. But you know what I'm talking about, some of you. There's this experience in the realm of our feelings, and also deeper than that, that God is there. You can almost touch him. You get down to pray and it's real and vital and vibrant. The whole world is different. Everything looks changed. The cloud's there. The fire's there. How good of God. It says the angel of the Lord went in this visible presence. He appeared as this cloud or this fire. It was the angel of the Lord. And whenever you read that little phrase, that means Jesus. Jesus didn't start at Bethlehem. This was a presence with them of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Jesus Christ was with them. And they were so excited they couldn't stand it. And God is good, because he often gives us an experience like that and protects us from all sorts of things. For example, in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 13, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now, why did he lead them that way? Well, look at verse 17. He did not lead them through the land of the Philistines yet, although that was near. Do you know, it should have taken about 3 weeks to go right into Canaan. That's how long the journey would have taken. But God wanted a little time with them in the wilderness before they got there. Now, they took 40 years. They were not intended to take 40 years. They were probably intended to take 3 months. Certainly not 40 years. But God expected them to do it right. But had they ever been in a desert with no water and no food, with kids that were screaming, that were going to starve or die of thirst? No. So they were learning. And Moses couldn't wait for them to learn, and they couldn't wait for him to learn to lead. And so the clash came. Now, the structure the Bible teaches us is that of submission or response, the word is. I don't like the word submission. It's lost its meaning. The word initially is respond to submit. It talks about submitting to your husband, submitting to the authority of the government. Romans teaches us this. It talks about submitting to each other. It talks about submitting to the church leadership, whoever that represents, that's over you. But remember that we're all leaders together. Now, those that are gifted are placed over us by the authority. This was very important for me to learn as a missionary. Here I was as a full-time committed person to Jesus Christ, but living in a structure in a missionary situation. And if I had not believed that the authority had put over Stuart and I, our immediate authority, I don't know if we would have stuck those mission days. I really don't. Because you see, missionaries are usually very, very, very big people, big personalities. I don't mean big people. That's why they're missionaries. That's why God's chosen them to go and explode a situation or cope with something. They have a personality usually to match up. And when you've got a missionary society, it's full of people that are very, very big people in the personality bit. You don't have the balance of the quiet and the loud, usually. You have the balance of the big personality together in a tight little knot. That's why we have these problems on the mission field. And sometimes that's why we have the problems in the church. Take Elmbrook staff. There's some big personalities on that staff, right? I think so anyway. I think they're fantastic, every single one of them. But they're big personalities. Loud, strong, because that's what they've got to do for the Lord. That's the equipment God's given them. But put us together on a team, and what happens? Unless we believe that the authority structure is there, we're going to come to grief. Doesn't mean we cease to be our own. Like as a wife, you submit to your husband, you still use your head, you're still yourself. You still have what you can give in a way of insight that the other mightn't have. There's a give and there's a take. But I tell you, if there's anywhere the devil will get in, it's in relationships. And these million people that were wandering through the desert were big people, every one of them. The Jewish people are the most fantastic people on God's earth. I know why he chose them, and so do you, if you know the Jewish people. Every single one of them a character. How big a man Moses must have been, but how big the leaders of these fierce tribes must have been. And how big their families must have been. A complete incompatibility, a million incompatible people, and one man trying to keep the thing together and take them through a desert. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. And sometimes when you look out over your church, that's what you've got. 200 or 300 totally incompatible people. Independent, strong people. And the wonder of it is that God can give us an authority structure that we can respect. And they grumbled against Moses. Now notice very carefully in Exodus 16:8, and this has been a great help to me, Exodus 16:8 says this. They were grumbling about no food bit, right? The Lord has heard your murmurings which you murmur against him. What are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And I know as a missionary, as I grumbled and as I complained, as missionaries do, I learnt my lessons early on that I was not complaining against my higher authority and my mission head. I was complaining against the Lord. And this I was not to do. This he was not pleased with. In fact, Hebrews says he was displeased with my murmurings. And this is what hit them, the loss of confidence and respect in their leadership. Now, obviously, the leadership has to earn the respect. The leadership has to earn the respect. That's their part. And I believe that Moses did in this aspect, and I'll show you why and what he did to earn it. But the murmuring, the muttering began. And you know, if you've read the story of the children of the wilderness, over and over again, they murmured. And the word means mutter, a low rumble. Do you come from a church where there's a low rumble forever? If you're in a church, you know what I mean. I don't believe there's a church without one. If there is, I'd like to meet it. I'd like to pastor it. Be a change. But you know what I mean? Mutter, 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 mutter. And we all do it. I do it. I know what it... I love to mutter. It's part of a woman to like to mutter. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And then it gets into a rumble and it spreads. It's like a train. You can hear it in the distance. And this is what they were doing. And it was a bitter thing. A terribly bitter, bitter thing. You know, I think they learned a lesson. And I think we have to learn a lesson here. We haven't got to mutter. We have to go to people. I thank God for my committee here. We have differences of opinion. The girls come to me. I hopefully go to them if I know there's something wrong. And we have a love relationship. We're learning to speak the truth in love. And that's what you have to do in your situation. Not mutter, not complain. Go and speak the truth in love. Go and face Moses. Complain to the right person and not to somebody that has nothing to do with it. Don't mutter. I think of the girl that worked for me, Angie Mills. Some of you heard her at the very first or second retreat we ever had. And I was and am a very bad leader. Bad leader. I'm halfway up the field and forget that I've got a team with me. And that's bad. I'm learning. But I'm still learning after 20 years. And I remember Angie in those first days when she started to work with me. I never asked her to do anything, I told her. I never thanked her for doing anything, I expected her to do it. I was rude, I was inconsiderate. She did it all until one day she got so mad with me. But Angie finds it very hard to tell me. She doesn't mutter, only to the Lord. And she muttered to the Lord and she said, this girl is impossible to work with, and she was right. And I knew there was something wrong. I couldn't imagine what it was. That's how bad a leader I was. And imagine how she could possibly be upset. And in the end, I went and made her tell me, Angie, I know there's something wrong. What is it? And she said, if you could just hear yourself, Jill. If you could just hear you. And you know, she said, it's so hard. But she said, it's all right. It's all right. You go on doing that. Because I told the Lord something, that I recognize that God had put you in this position, and that whatever you asked me to do, I would do it. Not for you, but for him. And she said, I want you to know that if I can possibly do what you ask me or tell me to do, I'm going to do it. And it's all right. And it was all right. She stuck with me for 10 years. Do you know why it was all right? Because you see, God knew what I didn't know, that he was going to take me away. And the only person in the world that could pick up that mess was Angie Mills. And Angie Mills was needed to consolidate what I had blown apart. I'm not a consolidator. I'm a blaster, you know, like some dynamite. You go in and blast something, and then I don't know what to do with the bits. But I do know that we need Angies to know what to do with the bits. And Angie knew, because she had been picking up bits for 10 years. She had been doing the dirty work. She had been doing the things that I had not been able to do. She had got to know the people. She was the one that God chose to consolidate the thing in the next 10 years. And he would never have been able to do that if she had not recognized she was doing it for the Lord. And so this was a lesson that they had to learn and we have to learn. It's exciting because God gives us people in our lives. I thank God for the people he's given me in my life that are over me. my authorities, because I learn the discipline of listening and doing and obeying and submitting and responding that I need put on my life to corral me and to help me. But they nearly came to grief over it. Now, they did have a big problem. There wasn't any water. And as I've said, that's tough. And eventually they found some water. They began to drink it, but it was bitter. Now, what did Moses do? What an example he was. It says he cried unto the Lord. That was their mistake. They cried to Moses. Give us something to drink. Don't cry to your leaders to give you something to eat and drink. Don't come to me for manna every week. Come to me so that I might tell you where to get the manna for yourself, where to get the water for yourself. And if you expect me to feed you, me to satisfy you, me to have a relationship with you which will be what you need, you're going to be disappointed. I used to look to Jenny for everything. And God had to put her right in that sand dune so that I would look to the one who could really help me, who stood behind Jenny. And we have to learn to be dependent on him, even as young Christians, even while we are learning with our leaders and under our leaders. And you know, the wonderful thing was this. Moses showed the example. He cried to the Lord. He was dependent on the Lord. He had to be. He had to find water for 1 million people. That was a pretty heavy thing. That's the thing with leaders. They have 1 million people on their mind sometimes. And he had. And he said, look, all I've got is bitter water, a bitter experience. And God showed him a tree. Beautiful picture of the cross. And he applied the tree to the bitter experience. And the bitter was made sweet. And the thing you have to do, whatever your bitter experience is, maybe it isn't anything to do with relationships and this has all gone over your head, although that will come up at some point in your life. That's a must. Maybe you've had a bitter experience of being rejected by your friends because you've become a Christian, etc., etc., etc. I don't know. You have to apply the cross to your bitterness. You have to die to your selfishness in the situation. And the bitter will be made sweet. They still drank the same waters, but they tasted different. And the wonderful thing is that the Christian life is a question of dying to our selfishness and living for our God. And that's what turns the bitter into the sweet. And Moses showed them. He was the example. He did the right thing at this point. He did many wrong things. But he did the right thing at this point. He showed them how to apply the tree to the waters. And then God said, good, you're learning a lot of lessons. We're going to get through to Canaan very shortly. And you've had a tough time, so come to Elim. And Elim was the place, the Bible says, where there were 70 trees, rest and shade, and 12 fountains or wells of water. You know, I think of Jesus in the wilderness. The angels came and ministered to him after the temptation. Do you remember that? And I found in my experience, after a bitter experience, there are always the angels, there's always the wells, there's always the Elim. God is like that. He doesn't test us more than we can think. A verse for young Christians and old alike is, there has no testing or proving taken you but such as is common to men. But God is faithful. He's not going to let you be proved beyond what you're able, stretched, tested in this bitter experience. But he will, in the testing, make a way to escape so you can bear it. There'll be an Elim. There'll be a fountain of water. And of course we know the source of that water is Jesus Christ and your relationship to him. And so they found Elim. Now they just got away from Elim and the next thing hit them. What was it? In chapter 16, it was the fact that they didn't have any food. They had brought enough food to last for a month and it had run out. Was out. It had just finished. All they could do, all their own provision had run out in about a month. This is the next thing that will happen to you as a young Christian if you're not disillusioned with the people that led you to Christ or your Bible study leader or whatever. The thing that will hit you is that your own steam from your own effort of going on will run out. You won't be able to live the Christian life. Great. Great. because you're going to learn something else. That you need to be sustained. You need an energy you cannot provide. And the energy comes from the manna that God will provide. And of course, we know the manna is your relationship with Christ through the Word of God. Jesus is the living Word. Do you remember what John says? Before everything was, the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The Word is a name for Jesus. And then further on in John, we read that Jesus said, I am the bread that cometh down from heaven. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But I just want to see what they did about it. They did exactly the same thing. They complained, the whole congregation. Verse 2. I thank God for a congregation that does not complain against us. We have one or two people in many, many hundreds that love and support and encourage us to help us in our bad learning habits. But some of you come from congregations and your poor guys are up there in the pulpit and the whole congregation is murmuring against them. And I don't know how they survive. I really don't. There is no way those men can survive when the continual muttering and murmuring goes on, and there's no way out for them. There's no other church they can go to. There's no other place they can go. And they know it, and you know it, and that's why you're doing it, because you know where you've got them. And I think the biggest bunch of people that need the most help and the most prayer are pastors. They really do. And they don't need the murmuring. They need the support of their congregation. Verse 2, the whole congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said, would we died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. Wasn't it wonderful in Egypt? Suddenly the Christian life is a mess and they want to be back in bondage. Why have you brought this whole assembly into the wilderness to kill us with hunger? And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, that I might test them, prove them, stretch them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Bread from heaven. God provided the sustenance. He's teaching you to be independent and interdependent. We need each other. Leaders need the followers. Followers need the leaders. Followers need the followers. Leaders need the leaders. You cannot be independent. This lady at this table with me was going on and on and on about this church. And she was trying to find out what it was. What denomination are you? She kept saying. And I said, well, non-denominational. What do you mean? You can't be non-denominational. Well, we are. Sorry, we are. But you can't be independent. So I said, why not? You sound pretty independent to me. Well, what's that got to do with it? So I said, well, America's made up of independent people. You ought to understand independence. That's what the bicentennial's all about. Rebellion. Had a good time. So she got the point. So she was allowed to be independent, but a church isn't allowed to be independent, you see. It has to belong to a respectable denomination, a group. I said, no, it's just being American. Just wants to do its own thing and feels it can do perhaps something a big denomination can't do, whereas big denominations can certainly do things that independent churches can't do. There are fors and against, and I tried to explain it like this. But you know, we cannot be independent if we're Christians. We have to learn dependency. And for a lady like the one I was talking to, that's the hardest thing on earth. It's harder than her riches. Jesus said it's very hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. It's harder for an independent person because they have to learn they are not sufficient in themselves. And that's hard if you are a good, sufficient person and have many gifts and talents. And these people did. And they had to learn to be dependent on God and ask Him for their food and their sustenance to live the Christian life. And that takes a burial of pride. When you come to the realization you cannot live the Christian life, that's a blow to your pride. You thought you could. You've done everything else well. You'll be a Christian well. You can't live it without Him. You can't live Jesus' teachings without Jesus. A lot of people try, but you cannot do it. And you need the manna. Well, how have you got to get it? It's quite simple. Three things about it. You collect it for yourself. That's why we've got this exhibition back here. That's why our gals, Fern and Arlene and the girls back here, Nancy, have set up this exhibition for you, because this exhibition is how you can collect the manna. And if I'm not teaching you to do that, I'm wasting my time. Because Moses could not possibly collect manna for everybody and go around stuffing it in people's mouths. There was no way he could do that with a million people. The only thing he could do was to tell them from God, go get it! God's provided it, and I'll tell you how to collect it. And if I'm not doing that, come and tell me. And I've got a feeling I'm not doing it, because most of you aren't doing it. So I'm failing, and I want to know how and why. So if you've got some ideas and what I could help you to know how to, then come and tell me. One of the ways I'm trying to help you is this thing at the back, and I want all of you, even if it takes time, stay and go and talk to these gals, because they'll show you how. They'll give you the tools to collect the manna. We are so blessed in America, and I shudder. I shudder about us standing in front of God and him saying, you had that help, and you had that help, and you had these books, and you had that class available, and you never went, and you didn't find out, and you didn't even walk 20 foot into that room to find out how to collect the manna I gave you from heaven. Now we have to answer for those things. To whom much is given, much is going to be required. And that's the verse that I do not like in the Bible. That's the verse I run away from. God has given me so much available to me, and I have not availed myself of it. It's time to catch up. What you do about your hunger, about the manna that God has given you, you collect it yourself. Secondly, you collect it early. He said you've got to go out while the hoar frost is still on the ground, because when the sun comes up, it's going to melt. Now, does that mean we all have to have a quiet time at 5 a.m. in the morning? Well, if you're like me, no way. I'm bright at night and the early part of the morning. I seldom go to sleep before 2 or 3 in the morning. That's when I'm my best, and it drives Stuart crazy. Will you come to bed? He mutters from a deep sleep, you know. But you know, that's my time. That's the time when the kids are in bed. You know where you've got them, you know, especially if they're teenagers. That's the only time you do know where you've got them, between 3 and 4 in the morning. But you know where you've got them, and it's your time, you see. And I'm bright then. I'm bright. But you get to me early in the morning to collect the manna. And I tell you, it's no good, you know. What a Bible? Well, it's a Bible, you know. So it doesn't mean, it means collect it, I believe, early in your Christian experience. I'm applying it like that. Collect it early. If you know you should be getting into the Bible and learning to apply it to yourself, if you've heard it once, you've heard it 1,000 times from here and from the girls that have been teaching these seminars, then you have to do it. You have to be doing it, you see. Collect it early. Don't leave it late. It'll melt. Collect it early. Find the best time for you. Manna in the morning, some people say. And I wish I could be a morning person like that. I do collect mine early. I collect it at 2 in the morning. And then collect it daily. You've got to go out, says God. And you know the story. I have no time to read it. Collect it every day and absorb it. Eat it. Let it do you good. Mix it with faith. Do the thing that you're collecting. Obey, you see, at the stage you're at. Do what you know now. Because God's not going to give you any more manna until that's absorbed. And don't keep it. Don't keep it, because it'll stink. It'll go stale. It'll smell. That's what happened. If you just collect manna from here and keep it and haven't absorbed it, haven't mixed it with faith and found it to be true, it will go stale on you. It will not benefit you tomorrow. It has to be eaten today. And if God is teaching you or telling you something and you have not obeyed and you have not acted on that, you can switch off. He's not going to tell you another thing. You have to do what you know now. And half the problem with the church is it isn't doing what it knows. You know so much, you're not doing it. And we have to collect the manna daily, and we have to do what we know now. And then God will say, right, you can have the next bit of manna. And every day it was fresh. Every day it was fresh. I can honestly stand here and say that every day the manna has been fresh for me in my life, if I've bothered to collect it. It's up to me. Not up to Moses. It's up to me to collect my manna. And whatever I can give to you, it might be a blessing, and I trust it is. I hope it is. I want to be a blessing to you. It won't be half as much a blessing as what you can get for yourself. Some of the girls were sharing that with me. They've begun to teach their own Bible studies and have been doing it for some time now. Where do you think they get most help? Coming here on a Thursday morning? Or digging for themselves to give the manna to someone else? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? And I don't know about you, but all my life I'm so undisciplined, I have had to find a discipline. I have had to find somebody to teach something to, even one person, because that puts on me the discipline of collecting manna for them and passing it out. And that's something I need, because if I don't have that, then I don't collect the manna. And so we have to collect it ourselves, we have to collect it daily, and we have to collect it early. And I'd love to go into how, but I don't need to, because the girls are going to tell you that. They've got all the hows back there, and don't you miss out on them. And so, what is the answer? Well, I've told you what the answer is. And I just want you to turn to John 8 as we close this study. John chapter 8. It's a beautiful passage referring to this picture of manna in the Old Testament here. 31, verse 31. Then said Jesus to the Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's not the verses I want. How annoying. Where's the bread of heaven passage? Thank you. Okay, let's try John 6:31. Thank you. That's what happens to me at 2 in the morning. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world.' Then they said, 'Lord, evermore, give us this bread.' Jesus said, 'I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst.'" Then verse 41, "The Jews murmured because he said, 'I am the bread of life that came down from heaven.'" Verse 48, he says again, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat of and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." How do we eat the living bread? How do we absorb his life into our life, so that the very life of Christ is lived out through us, through time and discipline, through time in the living word, in the written word? You want to get to know Jesus? You get to know him in the Gospels. Where do you think you're going to get to know him? That's where he lives, that's where he walks, that's where he speaks. That's where you've got to get to know him. And if you're going to get to know him in the Gospels, and then in the Epistles, and then in the Old Testament, because he's there all the way, if you're going to get to know him there, you've got to get to know the Bible. That's why. And then you'll begin to eat, absorb into your life the bread of life, the manna. And you've got to do it daily, you've got to do it early, and you've got to do it for yourself. Let's pray about it. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this study, and we put ourselves under the searing searchlight of the Word of God. We thank you, each one of us, for somebody that we can think of now who was the authority figure in our life where you were concerned, for the person that led us to Jesus, for our Bible study leader, for the girl that invited us to a retreat, for our pastor, for the radio program, for the testimony that we had, for the book that we read. Lord, as we've started our faltering journey of going forward, we've seen our leaders often fall into a sand dune, and it's been a bitter experience for some of us. Thank you for teaching us today that this is all part of you teaching us to be dependent on you, and yet still respecting the authority that you've put over us. Help us to remember that our leaders are learners, even as the followers are learners too. That they've never led a million people through the desert, just as we've never tried to wander after them. And that we need each other so badly. We're so independent. We're like that lady that I was talking to. I see myself in her. We have to learn that we are not sufficient of ourselves, that we need our Moses and our Aaron, and we need the fellowship of each other as we wander toward Canaan. Teach us these lessons. Bless our leaders. Bless our pastors of this city, O God. May they not be threatened by the crowd of people you've entrusted to their care. May they show the example of Moses by applying the cross to the waters of bitterness, dying to themselves, and seeing the bitter being made sweet, and providing an Elim for their people, a place of refreshment and watering and rest, that they may go on toward Canaan. And Lord, bless us as we think about collecting the manna. Some of us have heard this over and over again, and we still haven't done anything about it. We haven't ever bothered collecting one handful for ourselves or for our family. And Lord, thank you for the helps and encouragement you've given us that we are now responsible to answer for. For to whom much is given, so much is going to be required. Thank you for your word. It's always relevant to our needs, to our situation. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the love we're finding here. Thank you for the fellowship we know. Thank you for the provision you've made in this free country. And just send us away from here, different people. Because we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.